2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captive in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, to the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, knowing and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Thank you, Helen, and thank you, Paula. Good evening. Okay, so a couple of weeks ago, I had an email from a member of my extended family, and they were asking us, could we find 10 or so photographs of me and my wife and the boys, because they wanted to make a calendar, photo calendar for one of the grandparents. So we eventually got round to having a look, and it was quite easy to find some good photos of the boys, and we found some nice ones of Nicola. But whenever we tried to pick a photo of me, I wanted to veto it. I was like, you can't use that one. Look at my belly and that. It's huge. And, oh, not that one. So in the end, Nicola said to me, look, I know that you don't like any of these pictures, but that's what you look like at the moment, so it's fine. Thank you. Now, I didn't particularly like to hear it, but I had to admit it was true. And I was really wanting to find that one photo in 100 where I was breathing in and turning just the right way, and it was the airbrushed sort of view of my life. And as a society, we are a little bit too obsessed, aren't we, with image. How impressive does something look? That's more important to us than how good it is or how real it is. And if something good happens, we want to find that one photo that's good enough to go up on Facebook. But we'd never dream of putting something up there that puts us in a bad light. And it's, even if you don't use social media, you may have seen this. You may have got one of those Christmas cards with the letters in, sort of giving you all the achievements of the family for the last 12 months. Little Billy has passed his grade 6 trumpet exam and he's been made a prefect. And Marjorie had a promotion at work and now she's in charge of 500 people. And she still has time to sing in the choir and win first prize in the local creative writing group. So I'm not a big fan of those letters, as you can tell. Now, one of the many bad side effects of this is that it's very easy for people to get a skewed view of what real life is like. So if we're not careful, if we only ever see and hear the Facebook version of life, the edited highlights, then we can think our own life's a bit rubbish and it doesn't compare. And the same thing can be true with Christian service. So what does serving Jesus look like practically in the real world? What qualifications do I need for serving Jesus? Well, the passage that we just had read, the second one, was from 2 Corinthians. And if you've read through the whole of that letter, and you'll see very quickly that it's definitely not an airbrushed version of history. This is real Christian life that he's talking about, real Christian service. It's messy, it's complicated. And in fact, the story of the Corinthian church in that letter and also in the first letter to the Corinthians and in Acts, I think it's a little bit like a soap opera. It's like a love story going through a rocky patch. There's an unlikely hero who's getting hassle, who's being doubted. It's a long distance relationship. There's letters, there's visits, there's parental pride mixed with sadness when people go slightly off the rails. There's divisions, factions, power struggles, serious sexual sins, tellings off, repentance, forgiveness, restoration, and great fruitfulness. So it's a picture of the gospel being at work in real life in a messy world. And of course, the world we live in is still very messy, so this is 100% relevant to us today. Now, if you've been coming along to all of the series on 2 Corinthians, you'll know this is the fourth one. And in the passages that we've heard in the last 3 weeks that John and Mark have been teaching us from, Paul's been talking about some quite specific things, about the troubles that he's been having, about the reasons why he hasn't yet visited them again, about how to treat members of the church who need to be forgiven and brought back. And in today's passage, we do still have the same themes of the letter. So the big themes are Paul's love and concern for the church in Corinth. He's defending his ministry from attacks. But in this passage in particular, we start to see Paul talking a little bit more about the bigger picture. So what do I mean by that? So it's things like he's talking about his wider missionary journey. He's talking about the strong reaction that people have to Christ. And he's talking about what the signs of authentic ministry are, what it looks like, and why it's all based on this new covenant, this new promise of forgiveness through Christ. Because Paul wants the Corinthians to raise their eyes up just a little bit higher, see the big picture and where they fit into it, and it's going to help them as they sort of struggle with their current difficulties, and it's going to encourage them to keep going. And I think that's a great aim for us, because the better that we can see the big picture, the better we can make sense of our lives, the better we can cope with the demands of real life as we seek to follow Jesus. So, if you have Crozy Bibles, can I encourage you to open them again? We're on page 1160, and we're going to tackle the question of, what are the qualifications for serving Jesus? And I'm going to pick three things out of the passage. So to start with, we're going to look again at the first two verses, verse 12 and verse 13 of chapter 2. I'll just read them quickly. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So the first qualification for serving Jesus is love for others. Because Paul has the Corinthians on his heart. So let me explain why I've gone with this heading. And I want to show you a couple of maps so that we understand the context. So, Bible scholars and historians, they've used information from Acts and from Paul's letters to sort of trace out four major journeys that Paul made during his life and his mission. This is one of them. So this map shows what they call Paul's second missionary journey. He started in Antioch in Syria, and he travelled overland through Galatia and through Asia, and he ended up, pretty much the furthest he got was Corinth in Achaia, which is Greece, which is B. Okay? And we've actually just had that passage in Acts, Acts 18, which describes what happens there, how he met Priscilla and Aquila, and how he spent a lot of time there. And when he left, he went across the sea to Ephesus, and back to Jerusalem, and then eventually back to where he started. And I remember last week Mark said, he used the phrase that Paul had a burden of care for the church in Corinth. So he was the one who started the church there. He'd founded it. They were very dear to him. He was like a father figure to them. And like any good father, he wanted to protect them. And he didn't hesitate to tell them off when they went astray, because he was wanting them to turn back from their sins and to repent. And so by the time Paul wrote the letter that we're reading today, 2 Corinthians, It was after the second journey, and in between he'd written a tough letter to them to tell them off for the bad things that were going on, and to urge them to repent against all the sexual immorality and the splits in the church. And he knew that it would be a really hard letter for the church to receive. And he was praying hard that they would respond well to it, but he didn't know what the reaction would be. So by the time Paul was writing this, as I said, he was actually on his third big journey. So just watch the difference. So his third journey covered many of the same points. It took a slightly different route. And he was visiting lots of the churches that he'd founded the first time round to see how they were doing. And halfway through he got split up from Titus and some of his other companions. And Titus had got to Corinth before him. So Titus would have known what the reaction would have been from the Christians in Corinth. And Paul was desperate to find out how they'd reacted. So one last map, zoom in. Okay, so in our passage we hear about Troas. Paul said, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." So we know he had been in Troas too. He was travelling through Macedonia on the way to Corinth. So when he wrote this letter, he was probably somewhere near three, somewhere in Macedonia. So maybe it's too much detail, but it helped me fit the context together and make more sense of it. Yeah, we'll go to the next slide. Okay. So Paul had love for others. He had these Corinthians on his heart, and it affected his plans and his state of mind. And obviously, if you're a parent, you'll have experienced this with your children. But the same thing can happen with any group of people that you've had some kind of responsibility for. So maybe you've been a regular helper in a creche or a children's group, and you find yourself caring deeply for the young people in your care. They're on your heart. You think about them. You worry about their well-being. And Paul loved the Corinthians so much that he was willing to be honest and open, to encourage them and praise them where they needed it, but also to rebuke them and teach them what they needed to do differently, because he longed to see them become mature in Christ. So how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, I guess it means that we should expect our pastors, our vicar, our leaders to love us in the same way, including to rebuke us when we need it. And we should be gracious in responding. It probably means that we can and should be loving to each other. Maybe be willing to point out something to your brother, although Jesus did teach us that we need to be very careful to take the plank out of our own eye before we try and remove the splinter from someone else's. And thirdly, I guess it shows how powerfully Christ is working through Paul. And we should give thanks, I guess, that there's so much of Paul's teaching in the Bible. And we have to remember that even though some of it is difficult, it does all come from God, and it's designed to be loving. Okay, so that was my first heading. Let's move on and look at the next part of the passage. So my second qualification for serving Jesus is this. It's about spreading the aroma of Christ. I'll just read three verses from the next bit. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life." So for hundreds and thousands of years, at the end of a war, it was traditional to have a big victory parade in your capital city, celebrating the successful end of the war, showing off the spoils of victory. So you'd have the weapons and the treasures that you captured, all the stuff you'd looted. You'd probably have a load of prisoners that you'd taken, preferably as important as possible. If you captured a king, that was a bonus. So when Paul is writing this, he's almost certainly picturing some great Roman general returning victorious to Rome with all his captives chained up in a line. And what they used to do is they used to have loads of incense that they'd swish about everywhere to make it smell nice. And Paul actually sees himself and Titus as these captives. So Paul used to be one of the fiercest opponents of Christianity. He used to go around trying to arrest and execute Jesus' followers. And actually, he realized that he had been in Satan's army fighting against God. And yet Jesus had defeated Satan on the cross. And when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus had captured him for Christ. So Paul and Titus and the other Christians are being shown off by Jesus. They're being wafted around so that people get a good smell of them. They are the aroma of Christ. And it says that to some, they are the sweet smell of salvation. And to others, they just get up their nose and they're the stench of death. So God uses Paul and the others to preach the good news of Jesus. And to those who accept it, it is the sweet smell of salvation. But to all those who reject it, it's the stench of death. And Christians are those who bring the pleasing aroma of Christ to others. But we should expect a strong reaction. Not everyone is going to like the smell. Now, different people have different smell receptors. What is delicious to one person is revolting to another. And to many people, flowers would be a great example of something that smells very sweet. But to other people, for example, my wife, the smell of flowers, of some flowers, like lilies and hyacinths, is so revolting, she can't have them in the same room. And she's allergic to them. Now, some of you may have seen this flower, which is in the Botanical Garden in Cambridge. So it's famous, firstly, because it hardly ever flowers, like every few years. And secondly, because when it does, it smells of rotting corpses. It's disgusting. I once queued up to visit it and smell it, and I can confirm that it does smell extremely rank. But to the insects that it aims to attract, it's the best thing ever. It's probably the sweetest smelling plant in the garden. And if we follow Christ, if we live distinctive lives, and we talk about him, then we shouldn't be surprised if it provokes a strong reaction of both kinds. So some people will be drawn to Christ. They'll see his beauty, even through the cracked and dirty lens of our lives. They'll be like thirsty travellers in the desert who spot an oasis in the distance and they run towards it as a source of life and rescue. But to others, probably many more, we should expect to be as popular as a bad smell in a lift. People will avoid you. They'll do anything to keep the conversation away from serious topics. They'll laugh about you behind your back or to your face. You see, if you hear the gospel being proclaimed, and all that you take away from it is that you're a sinner and that you're going to hell, then the chances are you'll be sickened. You'll be angry. You'll be ready to lash out. It's like the stench of death and it makes you sick. And so some people will be so busy being angry and offended that they won't hear the other half of it. And they won't take in the great news that forgiveness and eternal life is available to all who turn to Christ and trust in him. So we need to understand that this is how people will react, so that we can count the cost and not be surprised. Okay, third section of our passage starts at verse 16. I'll just read it. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, as though sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So the third qualification for serving Jesus from this passage is gospel fruit. So Paul is the real deal here because he changes hearts and lives. And Paul is addressing one of the main points of his letter here, of his whole letter to the Corinthians, which is his own authority to be a minister to them. You see, this Paul, he writes a good letter, but when you meet him in person, he's apparently not that impressive. And he doesn't come with any letters of recommendation. Why should the Corinthians pay much attention to him when there are other teachers coming to speak to them who seem very impressive in the way they speak? And they come with fine-sounding letters of recommendation from other cities. See, Paul's argument is very simple. Some people peddle the word of God for profit. Their goal is to gain money and glory, reputation for themselves. But not Paul. He's been sent by God, and he speaks sincerely to share the gospel and to win hearts for Christ. And Paul says, I don't need letters of recommendation or a glowing CV, because my proof is the Corinthians themselves. So these Christians who Paul first taught in Corinth, they're in the vast majority of them, they're living faithful lives following Christ. And Paul is the real deal, because he's changed their hearts and their lives. And that is better than any letter of recommendation. And I was racking my brain this week about how to illustrate this point. And I kept coming back to one analogy that I liked. I have to give you a disclaimer though. It's not going to appeal to everyone. It's a football analogy. So we'll give it a go. Some of you might appreciate it. So there once was a very successful football manager who won lots of trophies, but eventually he retired. And the club tried to replace him, but it was very difficult. And they failed and they failed. They hired one guy and they sacked him, and they hired someone else and they sacked him. Just couldn't do it. So finally, they decided to go for the most famous manager in the world. He had a really big CV, he'd won loads of trophies. He had an even bigger ego. I love this quote, you probably can't read it, but it says, on a scale of 1 to 10, I would give myself an 11. So he was a fairly confident chap. And to be fair, I was one of those who thought, yeah, it's great, we've got the best manager now. Very excited. It turned out that his ego got in the way a little bit. So whenever anything went wrong, he liked to blame anyone but himself. It was the club, it was the players, it was the referee, it was anyone. And before you know it, eventually even he got sacked. And the club was so desperate, they turned to someone who no one would have thought of. He was an ex-player. He loved the club. He was quite humble. He actually said this, no, it's not about me at all, when they kept asking him about the job. And early days, he's only played 8 games, but he's won 8. The players are playing like completely different players. Their hearts, the way everything about them has changed. And he clearly loves the club, and he's not putting himself first, and it's bearing fruit. So it's not a perfect fit, but to me, it had some echoes of the same thing. See, it's not about reputation. It's about proof. It's about fruit. And it's about transforming people. You see, a true minister of Christ will bear fruit in Christ's name. So let's be careful that we're not swayed by fine words or great reputations, but rather by godly fruit, and that means changed lives. Jesus himself said that a tree is judged by the fruit it produces. A fruitful tree will be pruned and trained to be even more fruitful, but an unfruitful tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So as a Christian, a changed heart and a new life with the Holy Spirit should lead to spiritual fruit in our lives. And for a Christian minister, the fruit of faithful ministry will be seen in the lives of their congregation. So as we see people at St. Matthew's come to faith and be baptized, like we did this morning, it was very exciting, and people grow in spiritual maturity and good deeds, we should give thanks for the faithful ministry of Frank and the team. And if we ever have to move city or move away, we need to look for a new church, it means we shouldn't be swayed by the superficial aspects, such as how impressive the building is, or how great the music, or how personally charismatic the preacher is. Rather, we should look for evidence of gospel fruit. Is this a church where the Bible's being taught faithfully? Are people growing in their faith and their love and their good deeds? You see, when ministry leads to gospel fruit, it's the real deal. It changes hearts and lives. So, In our passage today, we have been thinking about qualifications for serving Jesus. Paul has shown us three things from his life and his ministry to the Corinthians. Love for others, the aroma of Christ, which means making Jesus known to others, and gospel fruit, how hearts and minds are changed by the good news of Jesus. And I think we should read the last three verses of our passage because it provides a nice summary of how it should leave us feeling and why. So I'll just read from verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we can be confident in our service for God, not because we're keeping rules or anything, but because Christ has died for us. This new covenant means this new promise from God. So a very famous verse that kind of summarizes a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Which is John 3:16, of course. So if we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life, and God gives us his Holy Spirit. So even when life is getting us down, every day feels like a struggle, and we feel totally unworthy to be serving God, we can have this deep joy in our soul that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Amen.